We're in the final stretch of this section that we started a few weeks ago concerning the gospel coming to the Gentiles. We've been studying Peter and how he shared the gospel with Cornelius, the centurion, and how this gospel had come to his household. The section that we are in began in chapter 10, and the events that transpire have now been repeated twice, and now they're about to be repeated again. And as we go forward in Acts, they're going to be repeated a couple of more times, even later in the Acts. The only other narrative that's repeated this frequently in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts by Luke is Paul, the conversion of Paul, the conversion of Saul. It's also told in detail more than three times throughout the Acts, and both are important and both are linked. The conversion of the apostle that would bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and the conversion of the first Gentile believers. Those are the things that Luke decides that are worthy of being repeated three and four and five times. Why? We've talked about it a little bit. Both of these two events were very difficult for the Jewish believers to understand. And it was very difficult for them to accept. Both opened the door to God's promises for the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's important stuff. As we go through the message this morning, sometimes even when we started this, in chapter 10 a few weeks ago, we didn't realize, all the commentators and all the folks that look at this passage talk about how important it is. We've grown up in a Christian country. We've grown up with Christianity being available to us. The thought that there were folks that were cut off, those were folks that were outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, there were folks that were not able to come to this God, and now they can. It's a big deal. So this morning we come to chapter 11 of Acts, verses 1 to 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and then all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Well, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Before we dig into this section, we kind of have touched on this as we were going through chapter 10, but I want to get into the issue just a little bit more so you get the real understanding. Because a lot of times we kind of write this circumcision party off as a group of folks that are kind of a, you know, an outsider, you know, something that's an outlier of the folks. But it's, you can understand where they're coming from if you really understand the background, the context of this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you remember, over the last 5 weeks, we've read through this section 3 times, but I haven't opened it up yet. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, Paul speaking to the Ephesian church. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You start to look at this. First off, he's talking about the Gentiles. Just to remind anyone that wasn't here, Gentiles, non-Jews. Anybody that was not a Jew was considered a Gentile. And they were called the uncircumcised by the Jews. I will tell you that they were actually called much worse, quite frequently. They were called much worse than just the uncircumcised. But they were called that by the circumcision, which was the Jews. We were the circumcised. We were the ones who were circumcised, and that circumcision was a sign of our special relationship with God. We, as a people, have been chosen by God with a covenant with God. And so we come to this time, and you start to look at this Ephesians passage, and what you're going to find is, in just about every letter, Paul addresses this in one form or another to each of these groups because this was groundbreaking. And so what he brings out to these people that the time before Christ's death and resurrection, even actually up to this time in Acts where we're at, before this time, if you were not a Jew, then you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants. You had no hope because you were without God. We don't really understand that well enough, I don't think. The bottom line is there was no salvation for a Gentile. There was no hope of salvation for anyone except the Jews prior to Christ. There was a wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, not a literal wall, but a cultural, a spiritual middle wall, a partition between them, between the children of Israel and everyone else. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, following the flood, all humanity is wiped out, drowned and disposed of. God covenants with Noah. He promises to never again destroy the world with a flood. Gives them the rainbow as a sign. And verse 18 tells us that the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And from these sons, the world would be repopulated. But soon after, during one evening, Noah drinks too much wine. Ham sins, but the other boys protect their father's dignity. And because of Ham's sin, Ham, Canaan, is cursed to become a servant to his brothers. He's going to be less than his brothers. And in these verses, we see that God would be the God of Shem. Japheth would be enlarged. He'd be blessed. Ham would be cursed. He would serve them. But Shem had God. Then you follow Shem's line. And out of Shem's line in Genesis 17, God calls Abram out. And in Genesis 17, he makes a covenant with him, a sign of God's special relationship, the covenanted people of his promise. And as the covenanted people with this special relationship, they would be circumcised. And all those that were not circumcised would be cut off. They'd be cut off from God's people. They would be strangers to this covenant. They wouldn't understand this covenant. They would have no promise of a redeemer. No promise of Christ. They would be without hope. And as we follow this down, we see that from Abraham, God chooses Isaac in covenant, but not Ishmael. Again, he limits it. And then from Isaac, we see that God chose Jacob, but not Esau. And then God called Jacob Israel. And he had 12 sons, each one of them becoming a head of a tribe. And we get of that get the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people, Israel, otherwise known as the Commonwealth of Israel. And those outside of Israel's family were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel, alienated from the land, the blessings, and their God. These are God's people. They're the family of Israel. And God's not with anyone outside of it. And even of those that are inside of Israel, we know something about them that not all of them were truly his. Right? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. You start to see that it's children of the promise. And so even within this group, there's an inner group. Children of the promise. These are the ones that we find out later in the New Testament. They have a circumcised heart, not just circumcised flesh, which means that they love God, they trust God, they follow God. But I will tell you that even though that there's that group inside, every single Jewish descendant, everyone that was a descendant of Israel believed that they were in this covenant promise because they had the circumcision, that's what they were relying on. Every single one of them knew that they were special, that they had been set apart. They were the greatest commonwealth. They were the most blessed kingdom. And they saw it on display under David and Solomon. That was a preview of better things yet to come. And so with very few exceptions throughout the entire Old Testament, no one was his outside of the commonwealth. And only those who were trusting God for a savior would truly be his. And this went on for generations upon generations upon generations. Non-Jews, the Gentiles, were separated from the people of God. They were alienated from the commonwealth, which means they were cut off. They were put aside by God, according to the Jews. So how do you think this made those that had been cut off feel toward those who had been brought in? Do you start to understand the animosity between this chosen group of folks and all those that were put outside? All those that had God as a special relationship, all those that had God with certain promises, how do you think the rest of everyone, as they looked upon them, felt about this group of people? You start to understand, not only for their position with God, but also their practice with God. If you go back to Exodus, Moses, and the giving of the law, not only were the Gentiles nationally and spiritually separated, but then also they were separated by the law that was given at Sinai. The moral commandments, which governed life. The civil commandments, which governed their nation, and the ceremonial commandments, which governed their worship, their relationship with this God of theirs. And within the ceremonial commandments, you had all of these things that basically displayed that they were set apart, that they had been separated. They had dietary laws, what can be eaten and what can't be eaten. Sanitary laws, how to be clean, how to stay clean, how to get clean once you're not clean. They had very specific laws that set them apart with feasts, festivals, sacrifices, offerings, clothing, diet, cleanliness, circumcision, work ethic, on and on and on. The ceremonial laws gave them this separate way that they were going to acknowledge that God was their God. And these ceremonial laws caused even a greater separation with the world around them. They were absent on certain days of the week. There were certain feasts that they would be preparing for. There was certain food that they would eat. They wouldn't step foot inside of a Gentile house. They wouldn't come near those folks that were going to make them unclean. These people were hard to live with. If you didn't have the same laws that they did, they were hard to be around. They were hated by their neighbors, especially when they were blessed by God. But not only do we look at it from the outside looking in, what happens to those that are inside? What do you think starts to happen to your heart when you're very different than the world around us? I mean, this is something that we can think about even here, because sometimes, because we're trying to live by the book, because we're trying to be such good Christians, we start to get critical of all of those that are around us, that, you know, not just of the non-believers, but other churches, because nobody does it like we do it. Nobody has the right stuff like we have the right stuff. You know, we're really serious about this, and we start to point fingers and we start to get critical. It's the same way these folks in here, they start thinking, you know, we are very special. I know why God chose us. Look at us. And if we start to believe, I know why God chose me, I know why he cut you off. Do you start to see how this division, this wall starts to hit? This is very natural. Prejudices, criticism just starts to develop within them. What did God set them apart to do? You know, we know from the Word, God set them apart to testify to the world of his glory and his grace and his love and his interest in his creation. They were to be his ambassadors to the world. They were to show what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. They were to show the people his beauty and his grace and his love and his majesty. They were to be his witnesses. They were to be a blessing to the nations. But they fell prey to nationalism, Phariseeism. They forgot who had set them apart and why. They started to believe that because of their special relationship as his chosen, that they were better than everyone else. This caused a wall of enmity, a hatred for one another. You had the haves and the have-nots, the clean and the unclean, the chosen and the cut off, God's people and everyone else, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. You start to see this is a big, wide division. So in the Ephesian passage, when Paul, verse 15, speaks to how Christ now by his blood becomes our peace, it's not just a peace with God. He becomes this peace here with brothers and sisters. Broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, this middle wall of separation. How? By abolishing the ceremonial law. Now there would be one people of the two, reconciling both to God in the same exact way, through the same exact Son, through his blood alone, through his cross. And when all of us are sinners, all of us need the same salvation, then we're all in a pickle, right? We all need this Savior. And there's no difference between you and me, because we're all going to be saved by God through his Son. All fall short. All need a Savior. Every one of us needs the same blood shed for their sins. There's no distinction, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. This is where the church will get to. When we're in Ephesians and we're later on as Paul's talking to these churches, he's talking to this as a settled fact. You should know this by now. But we're not in those letters to the churches. We're in Acts. And this is where it changes. This is where the transition is taking place. And it's a painful transition. Here in Acts 11, the Jewish believers have not yet come to that understanding. Peter has only come to that understanding in the last few days, right? God had to prepare his heart to be able to understand this. So the Jewish believers, who from generations past have looked upon all those who are not Jewish, not Israelite, not in the covenant, not under the law, uncircumcised, unclean, as dogs or worse, cast asides. People that have been cut off by God. And now you're telling me he's saving them? Do you see that this is... What? They were cut off for a reason. You can see that the people would really be struggling with this. And so they would never, no self-respecting Jew would ever be caught eating with one of those. They'd never be found entering one of their homes. These cut-off people were to be avoided at all costs. And so these people would find it very difficult to believe and accept that now God would care about them at all. We're Jews and we just got saved, and we're not just like all the rest of the Jews. We're special Jews. We're a special people, the Jews, but we're special inside of the Jews because we know Christ. We actually heard God and we know this, and so we're the special of the special. So these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, I want you to know, they were believers. They were trusting in Christ. They were filled with his Spirit. But they were still following all the ceremonial laws of Israel, including the dietary, the sanitary, the calendar, the clothing, still avoiding contact with Gentiles. And there was a group within the church that especially emphasized this. We can be Christian, right? We can be of Christ, but all of these rules that we've learned all these lives, they're still a part of our life. We're not ditching all of these things. And this group was strong enough and bold enough that they would confront Peter. Peter, of all people, they were willing to accuse Peter before the church and call him to task. So this is the backdrop as we enter chapter 11, and now we'll move fairly quickly. And so chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Right off the bat, I want you to understand this is how Luke talks here. And if you understand Luke's language, you'll understand what he's actually saying here in this very first verse. Back in Acts 2:41, he says, of the 3,000 that were saved of the Jews on Pentecost, he wrote, these were those who had received his word, and they were baptized. In Acts 8:14, Luke writes that when Philip had preached the gospel to Samaritans, Luke wrote that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter. You start to understand, beloved, when Luke uses this term, they had received the word. What he means is that they not only had received the word, they heard the word, they believed the word, they had put their trust in it, they had repented and they had received it, they had been saved. That's what Luke is telling you. And so these apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had been saved. You can understand why this was big news. You can understand how this big news traveled really fast across all of Judea and got to Jerusalem very, very quickly. This news is hard to believe. This news was there. And so verse 2, when Peter arrives in Jerusalem, The news had preceded him. They already knew what he'd been doing. And so the circumcision party, they criticized him. This circumcision party, you're going to see them a little bit later. We're going to meet them again in Acts. I want you to know that we sometimes just put them as like some weird sect in this. It's not. They were the ones who considered themselves Orthodox. They were the people in the church that said, you know, we're holding to the traditions. We're going to hold people straight. You know, you start loosening the rules and people are going to slide down the hill. You start getting a little lax and people are going to go crazy. We got to uphold these things. And so I want you to think, these were the traditional. They considered themselves to be very Orthodox in this church. Peter himself was one of them. He struggled with this idea just as much as they did. That's why God had to prepare his heart, declare to him that what I declare clean, you don't declare common, not just once, but three times. So these traditional Jews criticized Peter. And your Bible uses the term criticize, but in the Greek, it's a better word. It's stronger than to just take issue. It wasn't that this group took issue with Peter doing this. No, what this means is they came against him. This group came against and they accused Peter. That's what this term means. They went to the church and they lodged a complaint. And they said that we're not standing for this in the church. And their accusation is he went to uncircumcised men and he ate with them. You entered their home, Peter. You ate their food, Peter. It's not kosher. It's not clean. It's not okay. Not cool, Peter. Not cool. You know what I want? Just a side note. Notice that Peter doesn't claim infallibility here. If he's truly the first pope, right, you would think that at this point he'd say, excuse me, I'm Peter, and I hold the keys to the kingdom, and I have full authority, and whatever I do is right. It's not at all what Peter does. Peter submits. Peter submits to the inquiry, we can see. And so what he does is he says, let me tell you what happened. And so he tells the church in Jerusalem what happened, and he recounts the events. And so you look at chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. It's really interesting as you go through this next reading, there's a few little things that Peter adds that he didn't have in the first one. And one of the things he adds right here is, I looked at it closely. You start to understand, why did he add that in? Why did he make sure that they understood that? What he's telling them is, hey, I wasn't not paying attention. Right? I wasn't taking this lightly. I examined this sheet that was being shown to me that had come down from heaven. Verses 7 and 8, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And what I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I pushed back. You can see him in the church. I pushed back. I said, by no means, Lord. Any self-respecting Jew would have pushed back. I told him that nothing unclean or common had ever entered my mouth. I know the rules. I know the tradition. I know what's expected. I know what you're thinking because I thought it too. But the voice answered a second time from heaven. What God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times. And then all was drawn up again into heaven. Three times I pushed back. I get it. I pushed back three times, and three times I was corrected by God. And then it was drawn back up into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Peter tells him, behold, beloved, right after that happened, then this happened. Right here, three men arrived at the house. They were the ones that were sent from Cornelius. These are the ones from Caesarea. And I just didn't go down and go with them. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them. This wasn't something that I concocted on my own. The Holy Spirit very clearly told me to go with him. And not only did he tell me to go with him, he told me to go making no distinction. That's new. Right? If you go back to chapter 10, we find that he told Peter to go without hesitation. But Peter knows something today that he didn't know then. He now understands what the Holy Spirit was really telling him. Make no distinction. Yes, they're Gentiles. Yes, they're asking you to come to a Gentile home, but don't treat them any differently than you treat another Jew. I want you to go with them with no distinction. Peter had come to realize what the Holy Spirit was teaching him, and it's the same as what Paul wrote to the Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. I'm not going to take you there because I'm running out of time. But basically, he tells us the same thing. He quotes Isaiah, who says, behold, I'm the one who is laid in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be put to shame. Paul wrote to the Galatians in 3:28, for all of you were baptized into Christ, and you've clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promises, no longer strangers to the covenant. In Colossians 3:11, Paul writes, here there's no distinction. There's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. This is repeated in almost every church. It's obviously something that they're having a hard time getting their arms around. And so Peter tells the church at Jerusalem, the Spirit told me to go. And he told me to make no distinction. And then he goes on in verse 12. These six brothers also accompanied me. I told you, he was really happy that those six brothers. Can you see God at work here sending these six with him? Think about how God moved the six to go with Peter, because they also would have had the same problem of going, but if Peter's going, I guess I'll go. They got moved to go, and so now here in front of the church, you have seven eyewitnesses. Perfect number. Peter goes on, 13:14. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He'll declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all of your household. Here's some new information. The angel had told Cornelius to send for Peter. He'll bring you the message by which you'll be saved, you and your entire household. Start putting all of that together and you start to see God at work here. God's sovereignty over all of this. God's vision that he gave to prepare Peter's heart for Cornelius. God's angel that he sent to Cornelius, preparing him for the gospel. God's Holy Spirit sent to Peter to tell him to go without distinction. God moving the six to go with him for this meeting right now that's happening in front of the church. God's moving Cornelius to invite friends and family to hear the gospel. God's word preached in his Spirit. God's Son's work on the cross proclaimed. The Holy Spirit leading, convicting, moving, saving, filling, glorifying God, testifying to the six in foreign languages. So that now those seven witnesses can testify before this congregation. And then he hits them with it. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us. At the beginning. Just like us. It was the same experience that we had. It was the same thing. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter remembers John the Baptist, who back in Luke 3 told the people, I baptize with water, but one's coming more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Peter refers to what Jesus told them in Acts 1. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter is telling the Jerusalem church, these ones that are gathered there, we were there. When they heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they believed. Their hearts were turned to God with faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell on them in the same way that he fell on us. Just as John the Baptist said he would, just as Jesus said that he would. All of this was God's doing. Which leads you then to his answer, right? If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? If God gave them the same gift, the same grace, the same spirit that he gave to us, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Listen closely to his question. He infers that, hey guys, I get it. That's what he's telling this group that's criticizing him. I get it. I know where you're coming from. I would have stood in the same way. I would have stood against it if I could. I would have made that distinction. I would have hesitated. I would have not gone into that house. I wouldn't have gone with them. That was my view as well just a few days ago. Until I saw God working. And I looked closely. I examined it. And came to understand that all of this was of God. And when I figured out that this was all of God, what did you want me to do? What could I do? You know, I picture him with the other six standing there, and that's all he said, but in their minds they're sitting there going, well, and then we baptized them, and then we ate with them, and then we stayed with them for a few days and had wonderful, beautiful fellowship. They didn't say that. No, Peter just left it with what could I do? Was I to stand in the way of God? And when these Jewish Jerusalem traditionalists in the church heard all of that, they fell silent. Beloved, here's just one quick application for you before we finish this out. It's takeaway from this morning. We need to be very careful of our traditions. We just had a new membership class yesterday. And one of the things we talked about was this idea that we hold this Bible to be our authority here in this church. And so we test our traditions all the time. Why are we doing this? Why are we singing this? Why did we put this program into place? Why are we doing this ministry? Because we need to constantly be looking at, why are we doing this? Is it biblical? But that's not so that we constrain. Because God's going to work in new ways. We see faces in here that we don't recognize that God has brought in. There's a whole new group of folks that he's reaching here in the South Bay. Some things may change. And I'm not saying that we ever compromise the scripture. God forbid. But our traditions? I'll tell you one of my own. It's a lame example for you, but it has to do with a tie. As you notice, I preach with a tie. I was trained by a pastor who preached with a tie, and he was trained by a pastor who preached with a tie. I was raised in a home that if you were going to go somewhere important, you wore a tie. There was a certain amount of reverence. There was a certain amount of decorum that you would have when you wore a tie. As you know, a couple of years ago, we were very closely related to a church with a lot of guys who didn't wear ties when they preached. And I'd sit in the back row and listen to them preach. Critical. Not about what they were saying, but about the fact that they didn't take this seriously because they weren't wearing a tie. How can I listen to a man from the pulpit who's not wearing a tie? There's no reverence for the word. There's no seriousness with God. And I had this critical heart because my tradition is you wear a tie. And I'll tell you, I'm not taking it off. That is my tradition. But let's be careful that we're not critical of someone, because I will tell you, I've heard and seen some mighty spirit-filled preaching from guys untied. We need to be careful. Music style. Youthful zeal. You know, when we got a lot of young people, a lot of young believers, guess what they're going to do? They're going to screw up in their zeal. They're going to get out over their skis sometimes and they're going to tumble. Praise God. Because they're out there. They're excited about the gospel. They're excited about Jesus Christ. And we can come alongside and we need to be very careful going, this is biblical, this is not biblical. But traditional, let's be careful with. Peter says, this was of God, what was I to do? And when they heard it, they fell silent. He's picturing, hard to understand. Hard to believe. Really hard to accept. I think that's why God tells his story over and over and over again. But after the silence, beloved, they gave the glory over to God, trusted him for what he had done, and they said, well then, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God has turned even these, right, is what they're saying. Separated from God, aliens to the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants. They had no hope at all. They were cut off from God. And even to these, he's convicted their hearts of their sin. He's revealed to them the reality of their need. He's awakened them to his existence and his reality. He's shown them Christ's death upon the cross and all that it means. He's given them a new heart. And he's drawn them by his Spirit to himself, and he saved them. And he's adopted them into his family. Gulp. And he's made them our brothers and sisters. And he's given them eternal life. Glory be to our God. Next week, we move to Antioch. These poor Jewish believers that are all traditionalists, think how hard it's going to be for them when God moves the center of the gospel activity from Jerusalem to Antioch. He grows us as God moves, and what we need to do is watch for his movement and join him. Get involved in what God is